Subject really which is very difficult to speak of, and also one that is greatly neglected. You'll find that if you were to read many of the commentators on these verses, they will go straight to the miracle, overlook this element which is so vital, because our Lord deals with something that is incredibly important for us to grasp. And really to understand and begin to enter into some of the depths of what is brought here, one has to really turn to the likes of the Puritans and those who have held those thoughts and those truths deep in their hearts, those who have known great affliction themselves in their own lives, and indeed in this way have found great hope and great assurance in the providence of God, in his promises, and in his faithful care of his people. And so really, I hope this morning in our time together to bring to you something of a biblical approach to how we are to understand and approach suffering. How are we to understand? How are we to counsel? How are we to come alongside one another? And I trust that the Lord will help us and overrule as we consider these things together. I think really the major premise from the outset is this, is that we know that suffering is something that happens to every individual. Nobody can escape the reality of suffering, but I would say that not all suffering is the same. For the Christian, suffering is never, never meaningless. It is never without purpose, never without divine purpose. One famous writer summarized simply the whole problem of pain and suffering, and he said this: if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy, and if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy, therefore God lacks either goodness or power or both. And some would say, well, that's a very logical statement, and it approaches human suffering from a very simple form. But let me say this: if the Bible had nothing more to say on suffering than that, no further insight, if it didn't reveal more of the nature and purposes of God, then the problem would be without solution and life would lack meaning, of great despair. But how we should praise God that he has shown us more in his word, shown us how we are to grapple and to trust and to rest. And there is not one person here this morning that has never experienced some type of suffering. In fact, in every person's life, they will experience suffering in one way or another. For example, childbirth itself causes pain, it causes anguish. All of us will eventually face death. Of course, it's true that there will be those believers who will be alive when the Lord returns, and they will be taken up in that moment, and they will not face death in that respect. But apart from that exception, all will face suffering and death. There are many who dismiss the words of Job's comforters. And even though their words are often misplaced, wrongly applied, they do speak truthfully on occasion. For example, when Eliphaz comes and he speaks to Job, he speaks the truth when he says to the suffering patriarch in Job 5, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." But we need to place a distinction right here at the outset. It's true that all suffer, believers as well as unbelievers, but not all suffering is alike. It could be said that if you were to see from the outside and you were to see a Christian suffering from an incurable disease, and at the same time you would see a non-Christian suffering from the same predicament, you might say from a very objective external point of view that they were undergoing the same experience. But the scriptures say that this is not the case. And according to the plain teaching word of the word of God, the two are not equal. One commentator explains, from God's point of view, the non-Christian is suffering without purpose, or which may sometimes be the case, he is suffering at the whim of Satan, who is merely doing as he pleases with a member of his own kingdom. In the case of the believer, an all-wise heavenly Father is permitting suffering in a carefully controlled situation in order that he might accomplish a desirable purpose. The book of Job alone teaches us about the latter. John Arrowsmith, who is a Puritan, said the following. He said, "There is as much difference between the sufferings of the saints and those of the ungodly as there is between the cords with which an executioner pinions a condemned malefactor and the bandages wherewith a tender surgeon binds his patient." But is suffering, suffering that is endured by believers, has purpose? Surely we are interested in what that purpose is. Surely if we're to learn from it, we must have some idea what we're to learn. If we're to profit, we must ask how. And the answer to these questions is suggested to us by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks on what will be a very miraculous occasion of this healing of the blind man in John 9. And the first thing that he does is this. He deals with false assumptions. We're told by John that as Jesus passed by the gate of the temple, having placed himself out of the reach of the leaders of the nation who are attempting to kill him, his gaze fixes upon this blind man. The man had begged at the temple gate for many years. It seemed that the disciples were aware of who he was, and they would have walked on as usual. They would have gone on. But Jesus stops and he looks at this man. And so they stop with him and they ask a philosophical question. They say, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? Where's the blame lie? How did this man end up in this situation? And the question that they asked, it wasn't a new question, wasn't a novel question, but it was a typical approach to the problem of pain. And you'll find that it exists today as well. And the very question itself puts two wrong assumptions that the disciples make. Firstly, the question assumed a position that was rooted really deep in the ideas of pagan religion. That being that suffering is a retribution. It's a retribution for sin, some would say, committed in a previous life. That's very evident if you look at the religions that hold to reincarnation and all that's there. And these views were very common in the first century. In fact, it was not uncommon to see such views even propounded in certain quarters of Judaism, if you read some of the traditional texts. It's not uncommon now. There are many religions and cults that hold such a position. And whilst not explicitly outlining the full conclusions of such a thought, they veer away from that because it's uncomfortable. It's the natural development of their position. The other false assumption that is made by the disciples about the suffering of the blind man is that if it wasn't caused by his own sin, then it must have been the sin of his parents. Now, there is a possibility there. For example, if parents conceive in a particularly immoral situation, and sadly we see it in this day and age, drug-fueled or under certain influences or with diseases possessed because of immorality, it can affect the child. And it can have consequences on the child. So there is that sense in which we see that example. But the reality is that Jesus sweeps away those assumptions. And he reveals gospel light on the matter. He replies that this man had been born blind, neither because of his own sin nor for the sin of his parents. In fact, the Lord goes further and he explains that this man had been born blind for the glory of God. And that the glory of God might be revealed in him. Verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. As one commentator goes on to explain, this means, let us state it frankly, that God had allowed the man to be born blind, so that this particular moment in his earthly life, Jesus might come upon him and cure him, and that as a result, God might receive glory. Having said that, Jesus then performed a miracle and restored the man's sight. You know, I think straight away we are faced with a lesson that we must grasp and that we must never lose hold of that is presented to us from this passage. Listen to it, note it, keep it. And that is this. There are no standardized answers to the question of human suffering. There is no one size fits all, as it were. There are answers, and hopefully we'll look at some as they're presented to us by the scriptures. But there is not one answer that happily fits all circumstances. And consequently, I do not believe that we can say, as some do, that it is the right of every believer to be healthy. I would go as far as to say that such a statement is nonsense. Nor can we say that suffering is always the direct result of personal sin. Because if that were the case, I'd venture that a great many more of us should be laid down with affliction than we are. It's commonly held amongst those who hold to the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, the reformed position, if you will, that in the purposes of God, suffering always has a purpose. A divine purpose for the child of God to be revealed either now or in the glory to come. In some cases, it might be that the Lord allows us to suffer in a manner that is corrective. In other words, that suffering may come that we're brought back to the path that God has chosen for us. In other cases, suffering can be said to be constructive, that God allows us a time of suffering so that we grow in grace, in patience and godliness. And in other cases, it is, as our Lord explains here, that God allows us to suffer that he might receive glory. And there's a great mistake that the Lord's people must always avoid. There's almost a default position that is mistaken. And it's if someone suffers a disaster or a circumstance in their life, that the conclusion is this: well, God must be judging them. God must be striking them down for some sin. That's a very unhelpful, unbalanced, immature view of God. You see, they see only God as stern, implacable judge who is engaged in watching over people so that he can catch them out and then mete out judgment in a vindictive and harsh manner. And he need not watch long, I would suggest, to catch us in sin. And they imagine that he cries from heaven, "I'm watching you, and if you're doing something that you're not supposed to be doing, then wham, you will know my displeasure." It's not true. And what is more, it's a distortion of the word of God. And it's a slander on the name of God. One commentator puts it in this way: God is not up in heaven trying to hit people. Anyone could testify to the fact that many times he has sinned and has not reaped the fruit of that sin. God has been gracious in a wonderful way. How tender and how patient he is. A.W. Pink: the same spirit is displayed among some of the faith-healing sects of our day. With them, the view largely obtains that sickness is due to some sin in the life, and where healing is withheld is because that sin is confessed and because faith isn't strong enough. That's a very harsh and censorious judgment, Pink says, and must frequently be erroneous. Moreover, it tends strongly to foster pride. You see, we must be very careful that we do not fall into the trap of seeing God in such a cruel light. To have such a wrong view of God will also shape you, shape your own character, your own attitude. And without hesitation and without fear, I would say that you would become nothing less than a nasty little judge, ever speaking critically, ever looking to do down and to point out sin in others, all the time speculating why a brother or a sister is laid down with affliction. And such an attitude does not appreciate or grasp God's providence, that all things come to the Lord's people, and that in many, many cases, God sends suffering in order that his people might bear and be a testimony to his grace, a testimony to his glory, as they bear patiently and testify to the sustaining hand and grace of God. And in those cases, suffering, whilst painful, is a great honour. And when we see a brother or a sister bearing a faithful testimony under such circumstances, how it should profoundly humble us. How it should move us in seeing the strength of faith that the Lord has granted to that person. And I know that those are harsh words, but they are true words. And it has no place in the church of God. And Calvin goes on to develop these things. He speaks of three further errors. And he writes wonderfully and wisely to rebuke those who tend to judge others. This is what he says. He says, first, we should note he acknowledges that in one form or another, suffering does come from sin. If there had never been sin, there would be no suffering. But when we go from that statement to link up particular suffering in some person with some particular sin, we generally err in one or all of the three following ways. He writes, since everyone is a bitter censor of others, few apply the same severity to themselves as they should do. If things go badly with my brother, I at once acknowledge the judgment of God. But if God chastises me with a heavier stroke, I overlook my sins. In considering punishments, every man should begin with himself and spare none less than himself. And so if we want to be fair judges in this matter, Let us learn to be wise in our understanding, in our own evils rather than in those of others. The second error, he says, lies in immoderate severity. He says, no sooner is a man touched by the hand of God than we interpret it as deadly hatred and make crimes out of faults and almost despair of his salvation. On the other hand, we extenuate our sins and are hardly conscious of faults when we have committed the most serious crimes. Thirdly, he says we are wrong to put under condemnation all without any exception who God exercises with the cross. What we have said just now is undoubtedly true, that all our distresses arise from sin, but God afflicts his people for various reasons, just as there are some whose crimes he does not avenge in this world, but whose punishment he delays to the future life to try them harder. So he often treats his faithful more severely, not because they have sinned more, but that he may mortify the sins of the flesh for the future. Sometimes, too, he is not concerned with their sins, but only tests their obedience or trains them in patience. As we see the holy man Job, unfortunate beyond all others, and yet he is not beset on account of his sins. But God's purpose was quite different, that his godliness might be the more fully tested in adversity. They are false interpreters, therefore, who attribute all afflictions without distinction to sins, as if the measure of punishments were equal, or as if regarded nothing else in punishing men than what every man deserves. It's very clear. So there are then many false views that must be avoided, but how do we then approach suffering? How do we take a right view? What are the correct questions to ask? What are the right views? We still want to have some insight into why believers suffer, and let's bring it right down to our own personal experience. We want to have some understanding as to why the Lord allows us to suffer on a personal level. Now, we must also be very careful how we apply, and we must not limit what we think of when we think of suffering. We're not just thinking of physical affliction. Might be rejection, might be sadness inflicted by another, might be a particularly difficult situation. Suffering can come in many different forms. And obviously in the passage in John 9, it surrounds a physical affliction. And sometimes this brings the keenest searching as to why the Lord should allow such things. But in all of it, we must go to the Word of God. And we must go to the Word of God for our understanding. And so very briefly, and as we draw towards the end, I want to give you three areas. The first is this, that suffering can sometimes be corrective. The scriptures tell us that some sufferings are corrective. And what we mean when we say this is that God will sometimes send us some pain or discomfort in order to get us back to the path that he has set before us. There are times when the Lord will do that. One commentator gives the illustration of a rightly administered smack. He says, if a child has done wrong, he needs a spanking. And if he has the right kind of father and mother, he receives one. Why? Because the father and mother delight to inflict pain, because they do not love the child and therefore do not care about him. Not at all. In fact, the opposite is the case. If they do not love him, they will not correct him. If they do love him, chastisement follows when he has done wrong. Such correction is a necessary part of the child's training, for he must learn that an individual is not free to do whatever he wishes to do, irrespective of the wishes and sometimes the commands of others. Moreover, he must learn through obeying the parent to obey God. In the same way, some suffering is given to teach believers obedience. We think of Hebrews 12, don't we? Verses 5 to 7 and 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so there is an element and times when the Lord will chasten his children. And there are times when there is obvious sin, when we are stubbornly wayward from the Lord, and when we desire to go our own way. when he may come to us and cause us to return to that path through chastising us. And in such cases, it's very often obvious that something is not right in the life of the believer. And there's conviction, and there's a working of the Spirit of God. So there is some suffering that is corrective. There is also, secondly, some suffering that is constructive. You see, there are occasions in the providence of God when the believer receives suffering in a means that is constructive. It is by means of these sufferings that God, in the furnace of trial and affliction, purges away that which is unpleasing in our lives. And as we bear in our suffering, we are conformed ever to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ within us. One commentator gives the following illustration. He says, the great artist Benvenuto Cellini tells us in his autobiography how he felt as he stood before a block of marble that had been brought to Florence for him to form into a great statue. Several chapters are devoted to the design and creation of this work of art, which still stands in Florence as his greatest monument to this day. Between the rough-hewn block of marble and the finished statue were all the love and the care of the artist, and the infinite patience of releasing from stone the vision of beauty which he saw before his work began. Thus the Heavenly Father is at work in the life of everyone whom he has foreknown as believing in the Saviour. There is a difference between ourselves and a block of marble, however, in that we have feelings and sometimes we shrink from the strokes with which the divine sculptor will cut away the marble so that the likeness of Christ may emerge in our lives. You'll find very often as you read the Psalms that David's cries unto the Lord are that which reveals such a thing. In David's great psalm of knowing the word of God, the great king tells us in Psalm 119 that before he was afflicted, he went astray, but that after his affliction, he obeyed the word of God. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Affliction was a factor in his growth. And so it is in the lives of many of the Lord's people. John Collins, again a Puritan, says, the gospel gets really more advantage by the holy, humble sufferings of one saint simply for the word of righteousness than by 10,000 arguments used against heretics and false worship. Suffering that is corrective, suffering that is constructive, and then finally, as we have here, suffering which is for the glory of God. As we see with this man who has been born blind, some suffering is merely that the grace of God might be revealed in the life of the Christian. Job was such a person. Lazarus was another. Beyond any doubt, both of these men were sinners. Of course they were. Both would suffer at times in their lives corrective and constructive sufferings. But in the cases of their sufferings that are recorded in the Word of God, for example, in the book of Job and in John 11, these things are neither corrective or constructive. Rather, they are the kind of suffering that brings glory to God. In Job's case, glory was given in the demonstration observed by Satan and all the angels that Job did not love the Lord because of what he could get from the Lord. He loved the Lord because the Lord was worthy to be loved, because he was worthy to be obeyed. And that was true regardless of what happened to Job personally. And Job is vindicated and he will receive a glorious reward, more than he could have anticipated and more than he had in the first instance. So will God Almighty permit for a man to be stripped of his family, of all his possessions, to be struck with such illness that he would find himself sitting in ashes, bemoaning that he'd ever been born, just so that God himself might be vindicated? Will God permit a man to be struck with total blindness throughout the better part of his life, so that in God's own time he might become the object of a miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Will God permit a child of his to die, bringing suffering upon himself, but also upon his sisters who mourn for him, just so that God might be glorified? As one Puritan writes, in the light of the word of God, we answer not only that God would do such things, but that he has done them, and indeed continues to do them in order that he might bring victory for himself and all believers in that great and invisible war between the powers of good and evil. Moreover, those who know God well know this and submit to his perfect will and purposes. They know that God is both perfect and loving, that he does all things well. Now, not only that, but I would say this, that in the suffering of his children there's always purpose. He's ever working all things together for good to them that love him. And we must ever be mindful that though our suffering is for this moment, that which he has for his children in eternity is far beyond all that we can begin to fathom. Has he not granted us that glorious promise in Revelation 21 when it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It'll be a wonderful day for all those who have suffered and endured, when all things shall be made new, and the problem of pain will be removed for eternity. You know, it is my privilege to have time with those of you and those who are with this place, who have suffered, and to come and to see your witness and your testimony in the midst of your suffering. It's profoundly moving to see the desire that God might be glorified, to hear the testimony of the lessons that you have learned under the hand of God. And when suffering comes, we must ever go back to the Word of God, to consider that which the Lord would have for us, and to realize that indeed in this way he is at work, that there is purpose, and that it is but for a moment. So is it corrective? Is the Lord causing me discomfort at this moment because I am willingly going away from him? Is it constructive that you face? And if it is, we should ask how the Lord can use it to make us more like the Saviour, the one who bears with every pain, who endured the pain of the cross, who is not unsympathetic, but intercedes and upholds us. Or is our suffering for the glory of God? And if the latter is the case, we must ask that God would keep us faithful, that we might ever be willing to submit to his sovereign purposes, and delighted that such a God, who is ultimately working all things together for good, is dealing with us in a way that will lead us to his presence. Therefore, don't question his love. Don't question his care for you. But pray for grace. Pray for grace to rest sincere in faith. And the Lord will keep you. And he will deliver you. Thomas Brooks, final quote. He says, "Look, as our greatest good comes through the sufferings of Christ, so God's glory that he hath from his saints comes through their sufferings." May it be that God is glorified in your life as you bear patiently, as you trust in the Lord and look to the day when suffering will be past and there will be endless delight and pleasure in the presence of God. Amen. 746, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide in every change. He faithful will remain." 746.